Would you turn to Psalm 19? Psalm 19, and let's all stand together as we read the Holy Word of God. This psalm is entitled "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David." The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line or their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. And we thank you now for the gift of your spirit as we ask that your spirit would open our heart to receive what you have revealed to us. If even earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we ask this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is "He is there and He is not silent," and it's taken from a little book written by the great Christian apologist of the last century, Francis Schaeffer. Schaeffer was an evangelist of sorts to the lost generation that came of age during the 1960s. He founded a study center in Switzerland known as L'Abri, which means the shelter. It was a place where people would come from all over and from all different religious or non-religious backgrounds to sit in his house with Francis and Edith Schaeffer, his wife, to talk, to tell their stories, to talk about their views on things, for the Schaeffers to sit there and listen, and then for Francis to share the gospel. And this was his strategy in doing so. First, he would listen to everything they had to say, listen to their worldview coming out, and then he would begin to push them ever so gently, yet he would push them on and on toward the logical conclusion of what their view actually entails, which ultimately, he would argue, all non-Christian views end in meaninglessness. And so he would argue that if you do not believe that the triune God of the Bible exists and that He has spoken to us, you can't make sense of anything. You can't make sense of existence. You can't make sense of human nature. You can't make sense of morality. You can't make sense of knowledge. And he would push people to see the despair at the end of their own worldview. And then he would come in with the good news that, yes, God is there and He has spoken. And countless lives have been changed and are still being changed. Even though Schaeffer has been dead now for 25 years, the ripple effects of his ministry still go on. Because he proclaimed what we today consider to be a basic and simple message. God has spoken. But it is so profound. It is so profound to think that God would even bother to speak to us. We need to hear the wonder of that this morning. We inhabit a world of language. Think about all the avenues in your life and in society in general where language makes the world go round. Conversation, email, letters, television, radio. Everything that makes our society function is mediated by language. Every significant encounter you will ever have with another human being will be in some way mediated by verbal communication. We cannot escape from language. We tend to take it for granted, but it is so much a part of who we are, such a wonderful gift from God, that we are creatures of language, creatures of verbal communication. And in this, we resemble our Creator. For our God is a speaking God. And David celebrates the fact that God is a God who speaks here in Psalm 19. He is a God who speaks through creation. And He is a God who speaks through His written word. I want us to celebrate that this morning, but I also want us to learn the lesson of listening. If God is a God who speaks, that means one of the preeminent attributes of the church should be the attribute of listening. We ought to be a listening church. Now, we take it for granted that listening is easy. All you have to do is sit still while someone else talks. So, of course, I teach a class full of sixth graders, and it doesn't come so naturally as you might think, judging by how many times I have to issue the command, listen, in a single day. But even for us who have mastered that art of sitting still while someone else speaks, we need to understand that listening is about much more. A listening church is a church that will bow humbly before the Word of God, will receive the Word of God with joy and anticipation. A listening church is one that acknowledges that activity and busyness, though they have their place, they are not our first priority. Encountering God is. A listening church is a church that truly does not live by bread alone, nor by budgets or programs for that matter, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I am so delighted to be here at what I believe is truly a listening church. You excel in this. And I encourage you and I exhort you to excel all the more in listening to what God has said in His Word. Master that art. Continue to excel at the skill of listening to God. David here celebrates the fact that God has spoken first in creation. This will form our outline of the text. God has spoken first in creation. God has spoken second in Scripture. And then the third section of this psalm teaches us that God's Word summons a response from us. And as we work through this passage this morning, let us master the art even more of listening, and let us pray that we will have ears to hear what God would say. First, God has spoken in creation in verses 1 through 6. Specifically, David focuses on the heavens. He focuses on the sky above. I don't fly very often, but when I do, I always try to get a window seat because I love the view from the sky. I love seeing the almost mythical grandeur of the clouds below. It's amazing to behold, but we who don't have the money to fly that often, especially now that they charge you for everything, you know, your bag, your bathroom break, everything now, we who don't have that luxury still have plenty of wonder to behold right here from the ground as we gaze into the sky at what God has made. And David does that here. David, of course, never would have had the privilege of seeing the clouds from above, but he had plenty to praise God for right here on terra firma. So he says in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims His handiwork." By the way, you could actually subdivide these first six verses into two sections. The first being that creation reveals God's glory in 1 to 3, and then the second, that creation reveals God's glory everywhere in 4 to 6. So creation reveals God's glory. The heavens declare His glory. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Now, here, glory and handiwork are set in parallel lines, more or less as synonyms, but they're not being used exactly as synonyms here. Rather, the handiwork of God is that which puts His glory on display, much like the painting of a painter, the sculpture of an artist, the building designed by the architect, puts that person's skill and wisdom on display. And the heavens, in their majesty and wonder, are a constant testimony to the skill, wisdom, and power of God. God has given us a theater in creation in which He has put Himself on display. And there are actually two perspectives on the heavens that are given here in the psalm in verse 2. The day perspective and the night perspective. David says, day to day pours out, bubbles over, overflows with speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Whether you're looking at the blazing sun by day, one that is too bright to receive our direct gaze, or whether you're looking at the soft, yet no less impressive glow of the moon and the stars by night, we are seeing God communicate with us. But how do these realities, how do the day and the night communicate? And this is where it gets a little bit tricky. When you get to verse 3, my translation says, there is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. I would prefer a little bit of a different translation there based on the Hebrew. There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard, is what I believe David actually says. Their voice, that is the heaven's voice, is not heard. What he means there, I believe, is that while the heavens speak to us, while day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge, it does so in an inaudible manner. That is, the heavens do not communicate to us with words and sentences. Much like we would sing in the hymn, this is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. That doesn't mean, of course, that every blade of grass utters a sentence. What it means is that the glory of God is reflected in an inaudible manner in everything He has made for the sake of our benefit. And so creation reveals His glory, but creation also reveals His glory everywhere in the following verses. After having just said that their voice is not heard, David gives us something of a paradox in verse 4, where he says, there again, a little bit of a translation issue here. My translation says their measuring line, but mine also has a footnote that shows it could be translated voice. And I think there's a good case to be made that this should be read voice here. And so I'm going to prefer that reading. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That is the inaudible voice, the nonverbal words of the heavens go out to all the world. Now, what David is saying here is that God is utterly inescapable in His world. It's pretty much the same thing He would say in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. Up and down, God is everywhere. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with You. We cannot hide from God anywhere. There is no facet of His creation that does not proclaim His glory, not even in the face of one who is in rebellion against Him can we see the absence of God. For His image is stamped over everything He has made. This is, as we sing, my Father's world. And God cannot and will not be shut out of any part of His creation. Now, the remaining parts of these verses, the end of verse 4 through verse 6, focus on the sun in order to show the universality of God's glory revealed in creation. Notice three things that it says about the sun. The first is God's rule and provision for the sun. At the end of verse 4, in them He has pitched a tent or set a tent for the sun. That is, God Himself rules over and sustains the sun, cares for the sun. Now, this would be very significant in David's own ancient Near Eastern society, where many people, many religions and societies worshipped the sun as a god. And here David declares, no, the sun is no god. It is under the authority of the one who is. The sun himself or itself has to be sustained by the God who rules over all things. Notice second, the majestic nature of the sun. He says it is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber in the east every morning. He runs his course with joy like a mighty warrior. And if the sun is such a majestic creation of God, how much more so is God himself? And then notice third, the extent of the sun's reach. His rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them. Of course, David is using here what we would call phenomenological language, which means he is speaking on the basis of the way things appear to the eye. He's not giving us a scientific description. Of course, we understand that the earth revolves around the sun, but it's completely legitimate to speak this way. We would not fault David for not understanding the scientific realities behind what he's saying. Just as we do not fault the weatherman when he says sunrise will occur at such and such a time. This is the way language works. And so David, seeing the sun in its course from a human perspective go from one end to the other, he says the sun covers everything. It goes from one end of the heavens to the other, and nothing is hidden from its heat. There is nowhere you can go to get away from the revelation of God's glory in what He has made in the heavens. So what's the point here? The point is that creation itself is a book. Educators used to speak of the two books that God had written, the book of creation and the book of Scripture. Creation itself is a book that leads us, that guides us into an understanding of something of God's nature, something of His majesty and glory. It is a book intended to lead us to His throne. G.K. Chesterton wrote a delightful book called Orthodoxy. And in the first chapter of that book, he goes all over the place in this book, so you really can't pigeonhole the book based on what I'm about to tell you. But the first chapter is entitled The Maniac. And he is basically begins by describing mental illness, describing the characteristics of what makes a person insane. And his argument is basically this: an insane person, a madman, is one whose universe has shrunken so small that he cannot get outside of himself. And he ends up arguing that a madman is not a person who has lost his reason. He's a person who has lost everything but his reason. Because if you think about insane people, they have a reasonable explanation for everything. That is, they have thought through every minute detail of the world in relation to themselves, and they can give you an answer for everything. You raise a possible objection to something that they say, but they've got another explanation at hand to explain it. But everything revolves around them. So you might think of an insane person who believes there's a conspiracy, a massive conspiracy against him. He believes that every movement, every cough, every laugh, every minute detail of every other person's life is something that is contributing to this conspiracy that is against him. We call it paranoia. And Chesterton's point here is that if your universe begins to shrink down upon yourself farther and farther, and you begin to lose sight of the things that are outside of you, you begin to lose sight of things like the glory of the heavens, like the wonder of a river, the beauty of a tree, the wonder of this world that God has made. This world that was there long before you were there will be there long after you were gone. When you begin to lose sight of the wonderful world that exists outside of you, you're beginning to go crazy. Insanity is really just another form of narcissism. Self-focus. Entirely self-focus. And so I challenge you and encourage you, always take time to lose yourself in the beauty of what God has made. Make it a regular discipline in your life to do that, to give yourself over to wonder. You know, when I was, for the first time, taking our son Benjamin to the zoo in Louisville, he was just a baby at the time, probably less than a year old. I was thinking to myself, you know, the zoo, that's a great place. That's a wonderful place. You see things you don't see every day at the zoo. But then I would think, but for Benjamin, the whole world is like that. He's a baby. The whole world is full of wonder for Benjamin. The world is his zoo. And as we get older, we begin to lose, I think, a sense. As the ego begins to grow, we begin to lose the sense of that childlike wonder. You think maybe there's something about that that Jesus wanted us to recapture when he said the kingdom of heaven is for those who are such as these children? Maybe so. God has spoken to us in creation. Every part of his creation reveals his glory. But there is a problem. And it's a Romans 1 kind of problem. The problem that, even though, as Paul says, his divine nature, his divine power have been revealed in the things that have been made, we have, one and all, suppressed the truth because of our sin and have become blinded to his glory in creation. We have preferred to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And so we do not hear in our natural selves, we do not hear what God is saying to us in his creation. And so David takes it one step further. He ratchets it up to a unique blessing, and that is the blessing of God's written word. And so in verses 7 through 11, we see, second, God has spoken in Scripture. In creation, God speaks in an inaudible manner. He speaks in a general manner to all people at all times and places. He speaks in a way that is unclear to those who are blinded, or, should I say, deafened by sin. But in Scripture, God speaks with words. God speaks to us in verbal, clear communication. And because the Scripture is the book of the church, he speaks to us as his covenant people, as his bride, those brought into close personal relationship with him. You notice, for example, in this text, that in verse 1 you see the word God, which is a general term. It could refer to the one true God, but the same word could be used to refer to the gods of the nations, a very general term to refer to God as creator. But then in the verses 7 through 11 you see the name given is Lord, and in your English translations it says Lord in all capital letters. Now what that means is that this is the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is the proper name of God, the name that he revealed to Israel as his covenant name. And therefore, when David now turns to the written word of God, he is turning to God's covenant relationship, his revelation to his particular people through Scripture. And so David praises here the law of God, or the Hebrew word Torah could be translated also instruction. David praises God's revealed law, his revealed instruction given to his people. We're going to look at the way he praises in these parallel lines in verses 7 through 9. You'll notice here that there are nouns, there are adjectives, and there are verbs. Let's look at each one in turn. There are different nouns used: the law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, rules, or judgments. These are being used more or less as synonyms, but they have slightly different connotations, and there's a total package idea you're getting here as the revelation of God, the written revelation of God, that guides us in the way of wisdom and therefore leads us in the fear of the Lord. That's, I think, a good way to summarize what David is praising here: God's written revelation that guides us in the way of wisdom and thus in the fear of the Lord. And he also speaks with different adjectives of God's law. He says that it is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous. And again, the total package of these words put together show us, from all these different perspectives, that the Word of God, the written Word of God, is something that is completely true, completely trustworthy, and is something that will never lead you astray in anything. That's the idea that David is communicating. Now, when I was growing up in a church in East Texas, I heard from the time I was a boy that the Scripture is inerrant, which means it has no errors. It is without error. And it was not until I got to college that I began to see that there were actually other views out there. There were good Christian people who denied that teaching. Not that they distrusted the Bible, but just that they didn't want to affirm that in everything it says, it does not have errors. And even at a fairly conservative Baptist college where I went in Texas, most of the professors there in the religion department did not hold to the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. There's a debate that's been going back and forth and will go back and forth for many more years about that. But one of the arguments that is used by those who deny inerrancy is that we who affirm inerrancy are hoisting upon the Bible a characteristic that it does not claim for itself. We are making the Bible be something it doesn't want to be. And I have to read passages like this and say, what do you think this means? What else can be said than that it is perfect, it is sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous? What more can be said than when Jesus says, not the least stroke of a pen will pass away from the law till all is accomplished? What more can be said when Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken? Of course, they did not use the language of inerrancy. They didn't use the word inerrancy, I mean, but they used the words in their own context that communicate the idea that the Scripture is utterly, completely perfect. God has given us a word that we can trust. And if we ever begin to waver from that, then we get into a situation where we are the ones having to make the judgment call on which parts are true and which parts are not. And who is really in charge when we begin to do that? And so David praises the Word of God for its perfection. And then he gives different verbs to describe what the law of God accomplishes. He says it revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. And again, the total package, I think, and David is wanting us to get here, this total impression is the law of God, the written Word of God, guides us into God's blessings if we follow it. And so what David is saying here is really the same thing that he says in Psalm 1. If David, in fact, wrote Psalm 1, that doesn't have a title, but whoever wrote Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Everything he does prospers. Can you see that tree in your mind? That tree that has been nourished by streams of water that yields fruit in season. That is a picture of the blessing of the one who lives under God's instruction. And so what David is doing here, I believe, he's viewing the Scripture from the perspective of wisdom. That is, its capacity to give us wisdom to know how to live. And I think a good illustration for us to understand the biblical idea of wisdom in this context would be the Bible as an owner's manual. Now, you could picture the Bible many different ways, but one of the ways would be that it's an owner's manual. If you have an owner's manual to your car, of course, they make way too many recommendations, but if you follow, in general, some of the recommendations from the owner's manual, change your oil regularly, make sure you check your fluids, check your spark plugs, check your air filter regularly, make sure your tires are properly inflated and rotate, all these things. You do all these things, your car will perform the way it was designed, and it will perform for as long as it was designed. Your car will have a total well-being. And the same thing is true with us. We were designed by God to function in a certain way. We were designed by God to live according to certain boundaries and rules, but to flourish within those boundaries. And the moment we begin to transgress those boundaries, whether that be in our way we treat other people, in our sexuality, in the way that we manage our money, so forth, the moment we begin to transgress the boundaries God has established, we begin to treat ourselves the way we might treat a car if we didn't keep up with the maintenance. We begin to wear ourselves down, frustrate our purpose in creation for which we were designed. Just to take one example, our society is enduring right now an all-out attack on the institution of marriage and upon fatherhood in particular. And I tremble to think of what a society that does that will look like in a generation. Because we are defying what God has instructed us, and we will inevitably reap what we sow. Well, David is saying here that Scripture is something like God's owner's manual for life, something that leads us into God's blessing. And because it gives us such blessing, David says Scripture is valuable, immensely valuable. Verse 10, he says, "More to be desired are they," that is the rules and judgments of God, "more are to be desired are they than gold." But he doesn't stop there. He says, no, wait, "even more than much fine gold," even a great amount of refined, purified gold, "the Scripture is worth more. Sweeter also than honey," but not just any honey, "sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb," the freshest, purest honey you can imagine. "The Scripture is sweeter." Now imagine with me, if you will, that a billionaire walked into this church one Sunday morning and he said, "I am prepared to put up my money, you know, a small fraction of my money to make this happen. I am prepared to put up $50,000 a person in this church who will, on the last day of this year, recite to me the book of Romans from memory." You think you could be up to that challenge for $50,000? I could do it. I would work hard at it. For $50,000? You bet. How much would that incentivize you to begin to put the Word of God into your heart? But if what David says is true here, we have a far, far greater incentive already. And that is that the Word of God itself is worth far more than $50,000 or $1 million or $1 billion, any amount of money you can fathom. The highest quality things we desire, the Scripture is worth far, far more. Let us give ourselves to the study, to the memorization, to obedience to the Word of God. I'm sure that most, if not all of you, have heard of Helen Keller, the young lady who contracted an illness when she was 19 months old that left her deaf and blind. Now, can you imagine, put yourself in her parents' shoes, that they're dealing with a 19-month-old, who, of course, hasn't grown up, hasn't mastered language, and is now deaf and blind. How do you communicate with a deaf and blind little girl who is growing up? How do you do it? And Helen, while she was a young girl, she learned some crude signs by which she could communicate, but it was very difficult, and she was often frustrated at the fact she could not say what she wanted to say, and she could not receive communication from others. And she would often get violent as a result of this frustration. And so finally her father, after consulting with the doctor, hired a teacher for Helen Keller, a young lady named Ann Sullivan, brought Ann Sullivan to their home where she could teach Helen. And in Helen's own autobiography that she wrote years later, she explains the experience that woke her up out of this darkness that she was living in. Miss Sullivan took her outside to the well house and turned on the spout so that water was flowing out, put one of Helen's hands under the flowing water. And then into the other hand, Miss Sullivan spelled out in sign language the word water. And this is what Helen Keller would later write in her autobiography. "Suddenly I felt a misty consciousness as of something forgotten, a thrill of returning thought. And somehow the mystery of language was revealed to me. I knew then that W-A-T-E-R meant the wonderful, cool something that was flowing over my hand. That living word awakened my soul, gave it light, hope, joy, set it free. And immediately after that, Helen started running around to pick up everything she could find and bring it to Miss Sullivan and tell her to spill it out in her hand so she could learn what this was. Language. She finally got language, and she was put back in touch with the world. She was put in touch with other people. Do you see how language is essential to our well-being? Language is essential to who we are, what we are created to be, the way we are created to relate to one another and to have dominion over this creation. Language is essential. And God has spoken to us in language. He has spoken to us, and we should give thanks that He has spoken to us in words and in sentences and in propositions and in paragraphs and in chapters and in books. These things are wonderful treasures that we should never, ever take for granted. God has spoken in His Word. So thank Him for it and listen to what He says. Now, just a side note before we move on. We have had such a wonderful study through the book of Galatians recently, where you have heard Paul say time and again, do not go back to the law. Do not put yourself under the law. And here we read David saying, you're praising the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. How can we possibly put these two things together? Now, Lee will be able to deal with this hopefully at length more on Wednesday night. And anything that I don't get to this morning, I'm just punting to Lee. But I'll just say a few brief words and then we'll move on. A few brief words about how to fit this together with what Paul argues in Galatians and elsewhere. First of all, we must understand the situations of David and Paul are very different. David is living as a Jew under the Old Covenant, under the law, before Christ has come, when the law is serving its purpose in God's economy of salvation. So David has no reason not to praise the law, no reason not to seek to live under it. In fact, were he not to live under the law, he would be sinning against God. So that's David. Now, Paul, on the other hand, he's also a Jew, but he's living in the time of fulfillment. He's living in the time when the law has fulfilled its purpose, when Christ has come, and he is now a missionary to the Gentiles who were never under law, and he's telling them, if you put yourself under law, you're going backwards. You're going back to the shadows when the reality has come. If you go back to the law now, it will lead you away from Christ. You see, David is looking forward to Christ. The law is leading him on towards Christ. But for the believers at Galatia, putting themselves under the law would lead them away from Christ. And the same is true for us. If we put ourselves under the law in the Old Covenant sense, we will be led away from Christ. The second thing for us to understand is that Paul never denigrates the law. Paul never says anything bad about the law itself. He always says it is holy, righteous, good. It is from God. He never says it should be ripped out of our Bibles. And he would encourage us to read and to understand it. And he would, I believe, encourage us to learn from it. Let the law be our teacher, but always filtered through the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So I hope that helps a little bit. And then, of course, as I said, Lee can expound more on that Wednesday night. So God has spoken in creation. God has spoken in Scripture. And then the third section of this psalm tells us God's word summons a response from us, verses 12 to 14. And it's so significant, given what I've just said about the law here and the law in Galatians, it is so significant for us to recognize that even within the context of this psalm itself, David acknowledges he is not one who has kept the law. And he actually needs to appeal to the mercy of God to save him. Even David cannot go to the law for salvation. Notice what he says in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Now, this is referring to the self here. Who can discern his own errors? Who can peer into the depths of his heart and see the full extent of his sin? And the implied answer is no one. No one can see the full extent of their sin. David, as we heard read earlier in the service, he prayed to God in Psalm 51, "Behold, in sin did my mother conceive me. I am sinful to the core. I can't even see how sinful I am. We are all fish in water." Do fish know that they're in water? Probably not. They live and move and have their being in it. You can't explain water to a fish. In the same way, you cannot explain the full depths of sin to one who is so immersed in it that they can't see anything else. R.C. Sproul once put it this way. He said, "It is sin not to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It is sin not to do that. And there's not a person in this room who has done that for 5 minutes at any time in your life." It's a very powerful way of thinking about sin. It's not just individual isolated acts. It's that in which we live in rebellion against God. Who can even begin to discern the full depths of their sin? And so David acknowledges, "I need forgiveness. I need forgiveness. I need to be cleansed from my hidden faults. I need to be cleansed from the things that I don't even know I've done or haven't done." Verse 12, he says, "Declare me innocent," or "cleanse me from hidden faults." And then he goes on to acknowledge that he also needs, in addition to God's forgiveness, he needs protection by God's grace. Verse 13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." Now, the word translated there, presumptuous sins, in the form that it appears there in the Hebrew, every other place in the Bible where it appears, it actually refers to ungodly people. And I think that fits the context here. David is saying, protect me. Keep back your servant from haughty, arrogant, ungodly people who will lead me away from your law, lead me away from your truth. And you can imagine David, as king of Israel, his ear would have been a ripe target for flatterers, for special interests who wanted him to pervert justice in their favor. Now, we who are not in high positions like that, we don't have that much of a pressure on us, but we do have to take care that we surround ourselves in our inmost circle with those who are a godly influence upon us. If you ever remove yourself from the protecting grace of God, which is granted to you in the church, then you are putting yourself in danger of outright rebellion against God, falling away from His instruction and ruining your life. And so let us pray similarly with David, and also as Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We need not only God's forgiveness, we need His divine protection. And it is only if God forgives David and protects him that David himself will, as he says in verse 13, become blameless. And of course, the word there does not mean sinless perfection. It obviously can't in light of the context of verse 12. But what it refers to is a true uprightness of heart, a true inward integrity and public presentation of uprightness and godliness. It's the same kind of thing that is required of elders in 1 Timothy 3:2, that they be above reproach. David is asking, let me be above reproach, not because I'm so good at keeping the law, but because, oh God, you are gracious to me. David is really here anticipating the gospel of Christ that has not yet been revealed. So David concludes then with a prayer, and he prays in verse 14 for words that please God. And in this, he is really joining with the heavens that he spoke about in verse 1, that declare God's glory. Now he's praying that just as the heavens declare your glory, Lord, let my words do the same. Let me join with all creation in magnifying your name. But he also prays for more than that. He goes deeper and he says, and the meditation of my heart, may it be acceptable in your sight. He asks not only that he might put on a public display of praise to God, but that his heart would truly be in it, that he would not be two-faced or a hypocrite, one who says one thing with his mouth but does something else in his heart. And then notice finally the address at the end of verse 14. He says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That is God, my rock, the one upon whom my life is built, my sure and enduring foundation. and my Redeemer, the one who has bought me back from the dominion of sin. But notice David doesn't just say, O Lord, rock and Redeemer. He says, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. This psalm begins with the universality of God's rule, the wonder of His majestic revelation in the heavens as Creator of all things. And it ends here with David calling upon this God as the one who has condescended to him to become a personal, intimate covenant partner with him. He is not just God out there. He is my God. He is your God, if you will call upon Him. He is there, and He is not silent. God has spoken through creation, for every facet of creation proclaims His glory, and all people everywhere cannot help but see it. He has also spoken through Scripture, where with pure, trustworthy words and propositions and sentences and paragraphs, He has made known to you, to me, to us, the instruction that will enable us to live in wisdom under His blessing. And true wisdom, as you put the whole Scripture together, you can see it begins with Christ. It begins by faith in Him. It is only through Christ that we can find forgiveness for our own hidden and our own not so hidden faults. It is only through Christ that we can find deliverances from the influences that will lead us astray into darkness. It is only through Christ that the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, will become pleasing to God. And so this psalm, as all of Scripture does, again points us to Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ, I exhort you, I encourage you, I plead with you to listen to the greatest word God has ever spoken, the word He has spoken in His Son. He sent His Son to earth to go to the cross, not for His own sins, but for our sins. He had no sin for which to die, but He died willingly in our place that we may escape the coming wrath of God. He was raised from the dead on the third day. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. There He offers forgiveness of sins to those who will turn to Him before the day that He comes to judge the living and the dead. Turn to Him today before it is too late. And if you are a believer here this morning, then I invite you here to the table to receive the blessings of the signs of the gospel from the one who is not only Creator of the heavens, but who is also your rock and your Redeemer. If you're a member in good standing with an evangelical church, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, we invite you to come this morning. And let's bow at this time and take a moment of silence.